This morning we'll be turning in our Bibles over to Matthew chapter 23, and we'll continue where we left off last time. Remember, last Sunday morning we observed the Lord's Supper and focused our attention on the uniqueness of Christ's death. Now we'll return to our series here on the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ as it's recorded for us and preserved in the book of Matthew. And I'm going to begin to read Matthew 23 and verse 16. We've been dealing here in the expose of the Lord Jesus Christ that he made of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the condemnation of them and the great woes, the seven woes, the pronouncement of condemnation and denouncing their hearts as spiritual leaders. Now, so much of this is negative, but we recognize there's a lot in it. That's why we're going very slowly through it, not only to look at the negative side, but the positive that's taught to us as followers of Christ. So we begin here in verse 16, Matthew 23:16. Jesus says, "What do ye blind guides would say? Whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether he is greater, the gold or the temple, this sanctifieth the gold. And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift. Whosoever therefore shall swear by the altar sweareth by it, and by all things whereon. And whosoever shall swear by the temple sweareth by it, and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that sware by heaven sweareth by the throne of God, and by him that sitteth upon thereon." Now, as we continue here in this, we recognize the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, there's a parallel passage to this that we have already dealt with earlier in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5, verse 33 and following. And there is part of the great Sermon on the Mount, on the great Beatitudes that Jesus pronounced upon members of the kingdom, as he describes the not only the blessedness of those who are in that spiritual kingdom, that invisible kingdom, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he himself graciously extends to us, and which he rules in our hearts as our Savior and our King. He not only describes the blessedness, but the characteristics and the marks of those who are kingdom members. But at the same time, we recognize he deals with those who have distorted his kingdom. Jesus himself speaks more words of condemnation and criticism than any other person in the whole of the New Testament. Certainly the Apostle Paul and Peter and the others from time to time in their epistles not only instruct us concerning the things that the Lord would have us to do as they unfold his gospel and as they speak of his grace and the great things that belong to us as spiritual heirs to the faith, but they also at the same time and all along, and we note that, it's good practice that we do, and we follow that practice. The church is largely follow that practice, not just this particular church, but the church in general, as they read a scripture in scripture, following the instruction of Paul to give attention to the reading or give attention to the public reading of scripture. So each and every Lord's Day we read another chapter of the New Testament, as we also read from the Old Testament, the Psalms together. But we know and we pay attention to the readings that we have each and every week, particularly as we go through the epistles how often we are forewarned or warned or exposed to the fact that there are false teachers as there were false prophets. So if all the scriptures has a negative and a positive message, even the Ten Commandments, so we recognize the positive nature of the commandments are given in the negative, thou shalt not. But when they teach us thou shalt not, they're also teaching us clearly what we ought to do, following the standards of God. And so we find this too, even in the great Sermon on the Mount, how often we've pointed out when we study that, Jesus exposes the faulty understanding of those who are deceiving God, particularly the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, who ought to have known better. And so the scripture that I read to you is much like that which was dealt with before in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we dealt with earlier in Matthew chapter 5, verse 33 through verse 37, when Jesus said, "You've heard that it's said of them of old time, thou shalt not swear, forswear thyself, but thou shalt perform the Lord thine oath. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven or God's throne." And then we read that section of scripture. And when we read that, and when we read this in the 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew, we recognize that Jesus is not condemning entirely and fully the use of oaths or vows as they're made before God. There's a proper use of oaths and vows as we make them before God and man in the court of law, and even within the context of the church. When people get married, they take an oath. They swear before the witnesses they are assembled and before God. When men and women join the church in their teenager, their adult life, when children who come into the church through their baptism, they get to a certain age and they continue and they make outward profession of faith. They take an oath or a vow before God confirming these things. So there's certainly a place for them, and we're taught and we have various references throughout scripture about the important place that they take and how we're to understand them and how we're to use them. Even the Westminster Confession, our standards, our subordinate standards that express in a summary statement the great doctrines that Scripture teach. Well, that's our ultimate standard, Scripture and Scripture alone. Has a whole chapter on the proper understanding and use of oaths and vows. Certainly we draw from the book of Ecclesiastes. Often have we read, maybe you've read yourself. It's a fascinating book to read as we see the great King Solomon with all the wisdom that God had given him as he squanders and turns aside, but God in his blessedness draws him back, and he's able to say, as no one is able to say from his unique position, of course, because of the guidance of the Holy Spirit, this sees all as vanity except fearing God and keeping his commandments, as he sums up the duty of life for man there in that last chapter, reminds us of the importance. It's better not to make pagan oath. It's better not to make a promise, particularly as we would make that before God and have no intention of fulfilling it, or not to fulfill it, because God hears and knows everything. But here in this particular case, the Lord Jesus Christ is exposing the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, not just because they use oaths, but because they use them so often and they misuse them. They're very flippant Now here are the experts in the law of God. Here are those who ought to have known the teaching of Scripture and have ought to have been the teachers and the examples of those who God put in their charge. But of course, the Lord exposes their hearts. As we've seen in the use of the term hypocrite before, it's not used of our Lord here in the Gospels or anywhere else within the Scriptures to speak of those who are ignorant in what they're doing, but rather a deliberate, deceitful acting out of part which they don't really believe. So he calls them, of course, in no uncertain terms, hypocrites and blind leaders of the blind. He's pointing out not only their flippant misuse of oaths, but he's really pointing out the absurdity and the stupidity in what they do in teaching and speaking in the use of oaths, as well as the wickedness of their heart, because they use these terms, and we see it here outlined before us. It's plain and simple, and it's forthright. What they do is they make these promises, and they misuse them as they speak about the temple. I swear by, they make a promise to somebody. Or they make a statement, and they say, oh, by the temple, or by the altar of the temple, I swear that what I say is true. But they had no intention, what they deliberately told, that which was not true, that which was a lie, because they would use these ideas because they thought the gold, they wouldn't swear by the gold of the temple because they thought the gold was more valuable than the temple itself. So if they would want to get out of a promise or want to get out of a situation, they would make a reference to what they thought was lesser value within the temple structure. They swear by the altar and not by the person or the gift on the altar. And God is, Christ here is exposing them. Exposing them. Because they said their promise and the intent of their promise was meaningless. It meant nothing. That's what he means when he says it meant nothing. Verse 18. Whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gift that is upon the altar is guilty. They were very deceptive and tricky. They had a knack for words and the use of words. And so they would say, I make a promise by the altar, but my promise really in the end is meaningless. I'm able to break it without any consequences. It doesn't have the same weight or importance that is given to anything that I say or promise if I promised it by the gold. It's absurd. Really was not only faulty reasoning, but wicked reasoning. And so here in this one great statement, our Lord takes and hacks away at the very root and reminds them very clearly, whether it's the altar or the gold on the altar or the temple or the gift or the sacrifice, whether it's heaven or the earth, it's all God's anyhow. It all belongs to God, and they have to be careful in what they say and what they do. They have to recognize that anything that is said, any promise that's made, any oath that is taken, anything that we promise to do is an oath to God and is binding on us. The Bible in the Old Testament is very clear in that. Over in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 12, the Bible instructs men as they make promises to tell the truth. We ought to always be truth tellers. And that's really what's behind this whole condemnation. That's the positive of the negative. The Lord is dealing with the matter of truthfulness. Over in the Leviticus 19:12, it reminds us, ye shall not swear by my name falsely. Don't go into a court of law and promise to tell the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God, and have no intention to tell the truth. Don't come before man and God in a wedding ceremony. Don't come as we join the church. Don't enter into some contract, man with man, or any way to promise anything and have no intent to uphold or maintain the promises that are made. All the promises that are made must be kept. Same thing is seen in the book of Numbers chapter 30 verse 2 reminds us, if any man make a promise, particularly promises in general, but certainly promises to God, how absurd it is to think that God cannot see and does not know our heart and our ability to keep promises or in our intention. Everything is open. The darkness, the Bible tells us, is light unto God. There's nothing that he does not know and does not say. But particularly, we're to not break the word that we give. To God must all the promises be kept. We shall not break his word. We shall not break the word of the promise made to God. But rather, we should do according to all that proceedeth out of our mouth. The principle of truthfulness. If there's any a day and any a time we need to talk about truthfulness, now is the day. Now is the time. You know, it's interesting in all that we say and all that we read, and the media speaks about truthfulness in advertising. Well, it's pretty much a guarantee. It's pretty much a guarantee that there's no truthfulness in advertising. There's no truthfulness. I don't know if anybody, you know, everybody here knows what I'm talking about. You can't go to the store anymore with recognizing that which is promised or guaranteed by the product that is offered is not really what's there. I've noticed over the years and over the months, you know how the things in the same boxes that stay the same get less and less and less. They're all presented and packaged away to give a false impression. Certainly, as we come to these, I'm beginning to hate elections. I hate the time of elections, and especially when they start a year and a half or more before the general election. I used to be a fanatic as far as watching and hearing the news and following these things for years and years, way back since I was a kid. But I've come to the place in my life, I turn the news off. Not that I don't want to know what's taking place, but because I can't stand the lies that we continue to hear day in and day out. You can't believe anything you hear. I used to say, well, you could believe in something you could say, but now with all the computers and digital technology, you can't even believe the things they put in front of you as they manipulate it. Truth. Truth. Truth between man and man. Over in Zechariah, we're reminded by God that everyone has to speak truth to his neighbor. Truth is a commodity that's much needed in our own day, which is much abused in our own day, and is a thing that we need to give particular heed to and of. There's nothing more important than the truth. Because when we speak about the truth, we're speaking about God. When we seek to hear the truth and emulate the truth, we do it on the basis of the example of God Himself, who the Bible declares over and over and over again as the truth. Deuteronomy 32 reminds us that God is a God of truth and without iniquity. And the blessedness and the uniqueness of the truth as it emanates and finds its source in God and from God is its absolute nature. We're reminded again in the Bible, in the New Testament, 1 John chapter 2, verse 21, of the absolute nature of the truth in distinction from everything that is not the truth, it's falsehood. The Bible tells us no lie is of the truth. Today we have no standards economically, no standards politically, no standards in society, whatever. Everything has become a gray area. Everything's become a gray area because we've, of course, rejected the standard of God. We've rejected the standard of God's word. We've rejected the whole idea of the truth and the absolute nature of the truth. If we have done that, and society largely has done that, then how in the world are we to operate in the truth and to speak the truth to each one? Because we recognize the fact that we don't understand the message of the Bible. We have largely ignored or rejected the message of the Bible. Truth on the surface, truth in its operation, truth in its activity, of course, begins with the heart. Truth begins with the heart. It begins with our understanding of who God is and what He has declared to be. For truth is reality. Truth is reality. A true reality always begins with God. We cannot understand, Calvin once said, we can't understand, three things we need to know is have a proper understanding of who God is and who we are, and then the world. But all that revolves from, of course, Holy Scripture and a true understanding of what God has revealed to us, the way things really are. The way things really are. I like that those last verses, almost the last verses in, not that I dislike any verses, but particularly I like the way that the Holy Spirit through John has written to us in the first epistle of John chapter 5, just about the last verse, verse 20. There are only 21 verses in that chapter. He says, and we know, he's speaking about in a very positive way, in the assuring way of what the Christian is able to know and is able to say. And there's great assurance. I find great assurance in the ability that God graciously has given us to know the truth as we know Him. And as we know Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so John is able to say, and he does say, and we know that the Son of God has come. Notice that positive idea of not, we can know. There's so much uncertainty in this world because there's so many lies. Because men have abandoned the truth. But the believer, by the grace of God and the knowledge that God has given us through His Word and Spirit, through Christ, is able to know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. Thankful for that understanding. Keep your fingers kind of there. Another verse or verses I want to refer us to is found not by John, but rather by another of the apostles, who reminds us that God has not given us a spirit of fear. We shouldn't be fearful. The Christian of anybody and everybody should not be fearful. Fearful, whether it's the economy or in politics or in anything in this life, but rather recognize the blessedness of what God has given us. Paul in 2 Timothy 1:7 reminds us God's not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and a sound mind. That's a good translation too. That soundness of mind. You can take that through. That would be a nice message to deal with. The soundness of mind that he's given us. And the soundness of mind comes through the knowledge of the truth, through the knowledge of the God, the true God, through his Son, the knowledge of reality. I can tell you what's real from the Bible and what's unreal. God has spoken the truth. God speaks the truth through his word. And we know, back to John, we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us understanding, and we know him that it is true. He is true. There's no reality and no truth apart from God, and particularly apart from Christ. And then he goes on to say, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. We have the message of grace, the message of true faith, the message of hope, the message of eternal life, as it is found in Christ and found in the Bible. Unfortunately, and very wickedly, the Pharisees and the scribes, who should have been truth tellers and truth believers, as they received the Old Testament as the Word of God and found in Christ, Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of that Old Testament promise, rejected it. They weren't truth tellers at all. But God is a truth teller. God is a truth teller. Psalm 132 verse 11, the Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn back from it. All the promises, now particularly that's zeroing in the promise of Christ and the blessedness of the coming Messiah is the fulfillment of the messianic promises that he made to David, and the fact that David's spiritual kingdom would continue forever in the blessedness of the gospel. But God is always faithful to his word. He's faithful to himself. How often I've told you another verse that I great encouragement and assurance from and hope from is that little verse from Hebrews chapter 6 verse 18, where it speaks about God by two immutable things, and then it goes on to say, in which it was impossible for God to lie. One thing we know, God always tells the truth. And certainly the representatives of God ought to tell the truth. The problem where there's not much truth-telling in the media and in the advertising world and in the politicians is largely because there hasn't been too much truth-telling within the churches. In the churches, with as those who are supposed to be representatives of God, would give the straight talk of the message of the gospel and the message of the Bible and speak the truth. The truth, by the grace of God, would take hold of those who hear it and transform their lives by the Holy Spirit. God cannot lie. And of course, he's given us his word, and he gives us that promise. You read there in Hebrews 6:18. It speaks about the anchor of our souls being steadfast and secure in God's word and the truth. The truth. The truth spoken is the truth that must begin, of course, within our hearts. It's just not an outward thing. The reason why the Pharisees and the scribes misused the truth, and they used these gimmicks, absurd gimmicks, to get out of keeping their promise or hedging their bets or not telling the truth, because they didn't have the truth in their inward part. Psalm 15 reminds us, the Lord asks the question, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Or who shall dwell in thy holy hill? It reminds us, it's only those who walk uprightly, worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. We're not able to speak the truth in our hearts unless our hearts have been transformed by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. There's an absence for those who are blessed and favored of God and who stand by his grace, and in grace there should be an absence of deceit and falsehood in their words and in their hearts. You all know Psalm 51 verse 6. That reminds us what first and foremost God desires is truth in the inward parts. And if there's truth in the inward parts, there'll be truth on our lips. And there'll be truth in our lives. And we'll be living out the truth by the grace of God. But who's to blame? What's the natural inclination of the heart of fallen man that he rejects the truth and he goes his own way? There's a way that seemeth right unto the man, but the end is destruction. Unless he knows the truth and is informed of the truth, and if the church has failed, the problem with Western society today, the problem with the Protestant church today, is that we've abandoned the truth. We've abandoned the message of the Bible. We've abandoned Christ. We've substituted the message of the narrow gate and the uniqueness of the gospel to a message of universalism. Message of universalism. You know, the local area is all dealing with the so-called deaths, 5-6 deaths that we've had here on the by young people on the railroad, people put it for whatever reason, and they, well, how can we deal with it? And then as soon as these people die and they have funerals, all of a sudden, I'm going to get in trouble for saying this, but this is the truth, all of a sudden everybody's got them in heaven. They got them in heaven. They think by taking their lives and getting without the troubles they have in this life, they're going to be in a secure position. That's not what the Bible tells me. The problem is they haven't dealt with God. How can you deal with your troubles? Because now you're going to have greater troubles. God is there. God will be dealt with. It must be dealt with. God will deal with us. And we've substituted a universalism for the uniqueness of the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible begins with, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We don't deal with the standards of God and the judgment of God about sin and against sin. How can we know the truth? And how can there be hope and any comfort? And the next message we receive is the wages of sin is death. There's consequences for who we are and what we've done. But of course, the glorious message, the gift of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Not by our efforts and our gifts. If we have rejected the Bible, I was talking to Connie, she's not here this morning, and we were talking about that at the door. We've rejected Genesis, rejected the fact that God is the creator and that we're responsible to him. We're now all products of some type of evolution and craziness. Who are we responsible to? How can we do? Throw out Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and you throw out the whole doctrine of sin and the consequences of sin and the promise in the gospel in Jesus Christ. Now it's universe, everybody's all right. Any message. You can be a Buddhist and be in heaven. You can be a Muslim and be in heaven. You can be believe in anything and everything. And then in the end, it's going to be all right. And where do we hear that? Not just by the general acceptance of the day, but we hear that within the churches of Jesus Christ. Churches that don't even understand, they have to take votes sometimes in whether Jesus is the only way of salvation. I mean, that's so ludicrous. It's just as ludicrous as the Pharisees were in their own day. Even more ludicrous. Don't blame the politicians and the corrupt court officials who can, in Connecticut, go against the laws of God and now say, it's all right. It's all right for sin and sinners to get married and declare that homosexuality is acceptable standard. Don't blame them ultimately. Blame the churches of Jesus Christ who haven't stood against sin and against sinners. Another nail in the coffin of Western society and another nail in the coffin of the United States of America. And Connecticut can join with Massachusetts and California and soon New Jersey. Because you can do anything, believe in anything, and get away with it because God is love. God is love. Because there's no truth being spoken. Now, truth is not popular, and the messengers of truth are not popular. But nevertheless, the truth is the truth. And someday, we might want to ignore the truth. We might want to change the truth. We might want to ignore God or the message of God. But friend, there's a day in which all of us will not be able to ignore God or his message. And he's going to deal with us. We're either going to be dealt with graciously in his love and mercy through Jesus Christ, or we're going to stand as he stands over us as an eternal judge and condemning us for our sin and our iniquity. Now we know there's nothing that we can do, and that's why we've turned our backs on the history of the message and the legacy of the Reformation. And we're struggling even in the Reformed churches now on the doctrine of justification. It's not by what we're able to do or what we can do. I'm not preaching or teaching our salvation is based on what we're able to do. It's all based on the grace of God. But the grace of God is transforming. And the grace of God hasn't voided or set aside the commands of God or the need to deal with sin. God dealt with sin for his people in Jesus Christ. But he dealt with it. Think about the death of Christ. God just didn't say, well, I forgive sin, and let's pretend it never happened. Let's go on and ignore it. No, he said there is sin, and sin deserves death. The fact is, the only one who didn't sin, and the only one that was unworthy of didn't deserve death, was the one who did die and take upon himself of the sin of his people. And it's only that message. Only that message. It's not that message with addition. It's not that message with the addition of the Dalai Lama or the Muslim cleric or the Pope of Rome. It's the message of the gospel. It's the message of a great Christian faith. Truth. Truth. What God demands is truth. And he alone is truth. But thank God he has given us the sure. Let's not be numbered. By his grace, we don't have to be numbered with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and trying to hold back the truth or manipulate the truth or change the truth or make the truth palatable to people. You know, people don't want to hear the message of truth. We didn't want to hear the message of truth. The Bible tells us we were enemies with God. But thank God for his gracious calling and the power of the Holy Spirit that made our wicked, sinful hearts that were unwilling and disobedient change it, that made us willing to embrace the truth, to embrace the gospel, to embrace Christ, to embrace the blessedness of the Holy Spirit that change and transform our lives, our hearts, our desires, and hopefully in our dealings with each other and dealings before God and before man, that we speak the truth and that we do the truth and we live the truth. We need to hear the message of the truth. And that message begins and is summed up and ends with the Bible's message regarding Jesus Christ. Let us pray.